while running into a man whom he admired. Mm-hmm. Apparently, he was a very beautiful, a very smart guy.
Mm-hmm.
But then the Prophet admired him. What a good person he looks to be. But then the Prophet asked, does he have a job to do? Does mm-hmm. does he have any work to do?
Yeah.
Then the companions of the Prophet answered him, no, he doesn't have a job. He's mm-hmm. just idle.
Yes,
and then, قَالَ سَقَتَ مِنْ عَيْنِي سَقَتَ مِنْ عَيْنِي The Prophet, peace be upon him, said, he has dropped from my eye. Means I have no longer regard.
Fell out of my favor.
Yeah. I have no regard for such a person.
Yes.
I do not respect a person who can find a job, who can look for a job, but he's still not doing anything. Okay,
mm-hmm.
He likes to remain idle. He likes to be someone feeding on other people. Okay,
yes, true.
That's highly discouraged by Islam. So people who first of all, people, it is important to find a job, to get a job, to do a job,
mm-hmm.
To have a source of income, to support one's family.
Yes.
And of course, supporting family is not possible without doing a job. And then once a person engages in doing an activity in the market, he has to learn the rules of the Islamic rules, the rules which are applicable.
Yes.
Otherwise, he's very much likely to fall into haram action,
mm-hmm.
haram action, and no Muslim wants to do a haram act, knowingly or unknowingly, probably.
Mm. So you mean that Islam doesn't allow actually for this, let's say, saying that says the end justifies the means?
Of course, absolutely not. You see, according to Islam, Islam end never actually justifies the means.
And the means are important also.
The means are important, and every means is not allowable,
mm.
every means is not permissible.
Yes, exactly.
And we have to make sure that the means we are using to generate income,
yes.
is a halal means.
But Sheikh Javid, you know that there are very many expenses in life, alright?
Yes.
And the cost of living is high. So
sure.
basically, if one cannot support his family, what can he do? What shall he or she do, in fact? For example, if he's offered a job like a simple person or a worker in a casino, can he say yes?
Well, that's why it's really important to understand what are the haram jobs and what are the halal jobs, okay?
Mm-hmm.
Working in a casino is not permissible according
yes.
to Islam, because in a casino you have to actually handle haram things like, okay, you have to prepare the means for gambling, for
yes.
playing music, and a lot of haram stuff is there,
mm-hmm.
okay?
Mm-hmm.
So casino is one of the haram sources of income. It's not permissible. And of course, inshallah, in the following episode, we'll further elaborate on a number of haram and halal activities.
Thank you very much, Sheikh
Javid.
That was the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. Thank you very much for listening to us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Rahmanun Rahimun Mannanun Kareemun Salamun Aleemun Malajan ilaha illahum Ghaffarun Jameelun Wahhabun Latifun Tawwabun Sami'un Basirun
According to a recent survey of California residents conducted by researchers at the University of California, Davis, fears about lawlessness and government instability drove many Americans to purchase firearms. Nicole Kravitz-Wirtz, the lead author of the study, said people who said they had bought guns this year, two-thirds expressed worry about lawlessness and close to a half worried about prisoners being released. Half also cited worry about the government going too far. In the past, demand for guns in the United States has typically spiked in reaction to events that are seen as increasing the risk of new gun control laws, including major mass shootings, and the chance that a Democrat might win the White House. Gun owners say this year, months of sustained demand for firearms has resulted in continuing shortages as well as rising prices. Gun violence prevention advocates said the sustained surge in gun sales was deeply troubling and could continue to an increase in domestic violence, suicide, and children accidentally shooting themselves or other people with adult guns. According to an estimate from researchers at the University of California at Davis, an increase in gun purchases in just the first 3 months of the coronavirus pandemic was associated with a nearly 8% increase in firearm violence in the United States. We now present you an article written by Lois Beckett. The piece is titled, "Report Says Americans Bought Record 17 Million Guns in Year of Unrest." The article was taken from the Guardian newspaper. Please stay with us for more of Lois Beckett's article. According to estimates from a firearms analytics company, Americans have bought nearly 17 million guns so far in 2020, more than in any other year. Gun sales across the United States first jumped in the spring, driven by fears about the coronavirus pandemic, and spiked even higher in the summer during massive racial justice protests across the country, prompted by police killing of black Americans. Jürgen Brauer, the chief economist of Small Arms Analytics, which produces widely cited estimates of U.S. gun sales, said, "By August, we had exceeded last year's total. By September, we exceeded the highest total ever." Jürgen Brauer said the estimated number of guns sold in the United States through the end of September 2020 is not only more than last year, it's more than any full year in the last 20 years we have records for. He said the previous record for estimated firearms sold in a single year was 16.6 million in 2016, when Hillary Clinton ran for president against Donald Trump and endorsed a strong gun control platform. The spike in gun sales comes amid rising tensions and intense political polarization. According to the Wall Street Journal, citing the current unrest, Walmart removed guns and ammunition from display in stores this week as a precaution against theft if stores are robbed. The retailer did not confirm when firearms and ammunition will be put back on display, but said that customers could continue to buy guns and ammunition by request. Walmart has already restricted the types of guns and ammunition it sells in the wake of mass shootings and other instances of gun violence. Last year, the company said it would no longer sell ammunition for military-style rifles after a white nationalist terror attack targeting Latino families at a Walmart store in El Paso, Texas. Jürgen Brauer, the firearms analyst, said the increase in gun sales appeared to be primarily driven by more purchases of handguns, though Americans were also buying more rifles and other long guns. Whilst there is no hard data on how many Americans bought a gun for the first time this year, advocates across the political spectrum say they believe that many of the guns sold in 2020 went to new gun owners. According to a recent survey of California residents conducted by researchers at the University of California, Davis, fears about lawlessness and government instability drove many people to purchase firearms. Nicole Kravitz-Wirtz, the leading author of the study, said people who said they had bought guns this year, two-thirds expressed worry about lawlessness, and close to half worried about prisoners being released. half also cited worry about the government going too far. In the past, demand for guns in the United States has typically spiked in reaction to events that are seen as increasing the risk of new gun control laws, including major mass shootings and the chance that a Democrat might win the White House. Former U.S. President Barack Obama was known as America's greatest gun salesman. Whilst firearm sales initially slumped under Donald Trump, whose election victory was backed by more than $30 million from the National Rifle Association, the NRA. Gun owners say this year, months of sustained demand for firearms has resulted in continuing shortages as well as rising prices. Chuck Rossi, one of the founders of Open Source Defense, a gun rights group created by current and former tech workers, said, "I don't think there's been anything like it in my 30 years of being involved in firearms." He added, "There is no inventory, there are no guns to buy, there is no ammunition to buy. There continue to this day to be lines at gun counters with empty shelves." Gun violence prevention advocates said the sustained surge in gun sales was deeply worrying and could contribute to an increase in domestic violence, suicide, and children accidentally shooting themselves or other people with adult guns. According to an estimate from researchers at the University of California at Davis, an increase in gun purchases in just the first 3 months of the coronavirus pandemic was associated with nearly 8% increase in firearms violence in the United States. The researchers found that increase translated into an estimated 776 additional shooting injuries in the United States from March through to May. States that had lower levels of violent crime pre-COVID-19 pandemic saw a stronger connection between additional gun purchases and more gun violence. Robin Thomas, the executive director of the Giffords Law Center to Prevent Gun Violence, said the gun industry thrives in a culture of fear. Their business model is based on a model of leveraging people's fear in order to buy these products, and they never talk about the risk of owning a gun. Kareem Shaya, a gun rights advocate and another founder of Open Source Defense, which has organized dozens of video training sessions for first-time gun owners this year, said, "The common threat is just uncertainty," adding, "A feeling of, if nobody else is going to be able to take care of me, push comes to shove, I want to be able to take care of myself." Meanwhile, the report says there are grave concerns in the United States about the possibility of a rise in violence on Election Day, 3rd of November, and the period immediately after it. As cited in a report by the Washington Post, Olivia Catby Smith, the co-chair of the Democratic Socialists of America in Portland, Oregon, said, "The right is not going to give up their power unless they feel threatened." She added, "People are opening up to the idea that a riot is the language of the unheard. Property destruction is not violence." Extremist activists on both sides of the political spectrum could face off in Portland, Oregon, which has been a scene of protest and a symbol of divide within America. Drew Miller, a founder of the Building Network of members-only survivalist camps, said, "Could the election devolve into civil war? Unlikely." Adding, "But look at the First World War. Some worthless, low-level archduke gets assassinated and things escalate out of control. I've got people who are concerned that all it would take is a close election and some cheating." With President Donald Trump's encouragement of hate in his rallies and a spike in gun sales, as well as a rise in online chatter about civil war in the United States, concerns have grown that the situation could easily get out of hand on 3rd of November. Lisa Kaplan, the chief executive of the Aletheia Group, a Washington company that tracks disinformation efforts, said, "We're talking about violence in U.S. elections, and that's insane." She added, "This is a real threat, and we have seen increased confidence amongst the militias." Clashes between right-wing militias and Antifa activists have recently grown amid the nation's protests against police brutality and racial injustice. The Armed Conflict Location and Event Data Project, a non-profit organization that researches political violence and has tracked more than 80 extremist groups in recent months, said militia groups and other armed non-state actors pose a serious threat to the safety and security of American voters. The project's report said Georgia, Michigan, Pennsylvania, Wisconsin, and Oregon are at high risk of increased militia activity in the election and post-election period. Earlier this month, Democratic nominee Joe Biden described the situation as dangerous in a speech in Gettysburg, Pennsylvania. The former Vice President Joe Biden said, "As I look across America today, I'm concerned." He added, "The country is in a dangerous place. Our trust in each other is ebbing. Hope seems elusive." Meanwhile, protesters in the U.S. state of Washington have set American flags on fire as tensions boiled over into unrest following a vigil for an African-American man who was shot and killed by police in Washington state. Hundreds of people attended a vigil on Friday night, 30th of October, for Kevin Peterson, who was fatally shot by Clark County Sheriff's Office deputies the night before in a city in southwestern Washington state. Police offered unclear accounts on Friday of what led the deputies to shoot and kill Peterson, a 21-year-old. The incident happened along Highway 99. At an abrupt press conference, Sheriff Chuck Atkins claimed Peterson was under a drug-related investigation and fired a gun at deputies who chased him. A separate team of police officers investigating the shooting did not mention the suspect opening fire on police officers. At the vigil, some protesters held signs reading, "Honk for Black Lives, White Silence is Violence, and Scream His Name." Nearby, tensions flared between left and right-wing protesters. Some armed demonstrators gathered near a building they told reporters they were protecting. Hundreds of protesters later marched through downtown Vancouver as crowds began to disperse from the site of the vigil. The protesters burnt U.S. flags. Federal law enforcement officers in riot gear surrounded the building and warned the demonstrators that they would be arrested if caught trespassing on federal property. Authorities declared an unlawful assembly and ordered protesters to disperse. At least one person was arrested by police. Police involved shooting and killing of black men in the hands of white police officers has led to massive protests across the country in recent years, giving birth to the Black Lives Matter movement. The killing of George Floyd by a white police officer in Minneapolis, Minnesota, in May of this year, triggered months of anti-racism protests across major U.S. cities.
Join us in this journey, IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Live.
European countries are announcing varying degrees of lockdowns amid a second wave of the coronavirus pandemic and fears that the surge in the number of infections would strain hospital wards across the continent. Italian Prime Minister Giuseppe Conte announced a 6 p.m. curfew for the country's restaurants and cafes, calling for national unity. He said the restrictions can be eased if the infection curve is kept under control. French President Emmanuel Macron decreed a new national lockdown lasting until at least the 1st of December. He warned that the second wave of the outbreak in the country can prove to be even deadlier than the first. In Belgium, Prime Minister Alexander De Croo expressed hope that a team of 11 million citizens would come together in following more stringent regulations. The United Kingdom has also joined the countries that have announced nationwide lockdowns for the second time.
And so now is the time to take action because there is no alternative. And from Thursday until the start of December, you must stay at home. You may only leave home for specific reasons.
Boris Johnson added that all non-essential retail stores will close down, but there would be no need for citizens to stock up.
Things are very bad in Europe at the moment. The general mass of the population has lost confidence in the government because of their mishandling, and I would say even criminal negligence surrounding COVID-19 since the beginning. China, for example, went on full lockdown on January the 23rd for 6 weeks and is now on top of it. Normal life has returned, and the economic growth for which China is well known has been restored because China had what's called a full lockdown.
The stringent measures come as the country's confirmed COVID-19 infections exceeded 1 million, with over 20,000 cases being reported daily. The economic fallout of the coronavirus pandemic, massive layoffs, and rising unemployment levels in Europe have added to already lingering concerns about public health. The mayors of nine cities have bypassed their national governments to write directly to the president of the European Council, Charles Michel, demanding access to the 750 billion euro EU recovery fund. Protesters from across the continent are calling on their governments to provide greater financial support to those hit worst by the pandemic. In Italy, a tipping point appears to be disturbingly close. Angry demonstrations erupted in Naples just over a week ago after a local curfew was imposed. The protests were followed by a civil order in Milan and Turin, where luxury stores were looted. A poll following last week's mini-riots found that over three-quarters of Italians believe there will be more violence in the streets this winter. Experts also believe it is quite likely that countries like France that witnessed unprecedented strikes and protests before the pandemic even began face serious social unrest.
The potential economic damage from the virus and from new lockdowns is of course very considerable. Already we've seen European economies shrink at times during this year, and several governments, including the British government, have introduced financial schemes to help companies keep people employed. So, for example, here in Britain, we've had what's called a furlough scheme, where companies are paid 80% of workers' wages while they are in fact at home, not working. But of course, that will be very, very expensive for the country, and Britain and other countries in Europe are running up huge debts and deficits, which will have to be paid off one day.
The stakes were remarkably high before the first lockdowns were imposed back in March, but they may be even higher now.
In yet another embarrassment for the US government, new evidence has come to light that a plot aimed at overthrowing the government of Venezuelan President Nicolas Maduro has shown that the very highest echelons of Washington were aware of what was about to happen, as the plans appear to have been conceived in a Trump-owned complex. The apparent coup plot was instigated in the so-called Trump Doral, a golf course in Florida, where the alleged perpetrators of the act met on the green grass of the 12th fairway, planning to overthrow Nicolas Maduro while circumnavigating the bunkers of the golf course in the process. The failed coup saw dozens of people arrested by Venezuelan forces, with many of the detained being US citizens and having links to the US-backed Juan Guaido, hence proving that the US were more than certainly involved in the plot. The clear failure by the mercenaries to overthrow Maduro in the coup shows that in spite of having one of the world's largest military forces, as well as having an almost blank checkbook funded by the CIA, the Americans have a long way to go before they are able to upstage any government in South America, or for that matter, anywhere else in the world, suggesting that the US attempt to fund a coup in Venezuela is a clear failure and an embarrassment for the Americans.
Yeah, absolutely does. It's a catastrophic failure. Just an utterly sort of laughable, pathetic, you know, Bay of Piglets, as it was referred to by many. Not a very terribly serious seeming coup attempt in terms of what the United States has done in the past, but a coup attempt nonetheless. Absolutely, Trump administration's fingerprints are all over this, although officially Vice President Pence has described this lawsuit that we see now from Jordan Goudreau, who is sort of in charge of plotting this coup and signing it with would-be sort of pseudo-president Juan Guaido, who is in fact obviously not the president of any sovereign territory or country.
As with multiple lies delivered by the US and their failed foreign policy attempts, the embarrassing failure in Venezuela is yet another notch that the US can add to their miseries when trying to destabilize any nation around the world, especially a nation that's shown the ability and skill to resist, much to the shame of Washington. It seems that the US does not seem to care whether it succeeds or fails when it comes to its foreign policies, with example after example showing that failures are part and parcel of the US statecraft that we've all seen over the last few decades. So-called intelligence leads in the past have all shown how the lies justified by the Americans and their allies have all come to no results, and have left all the decision-makers at the top very red-faced in the process, with one such example of seeing the Saddam regime in possession of weapons of mass destruction. This is clearly the best example of them all. But in spite of the clear failures demonstrated by the US and its proxies, the fact that they can continue as if nothing had happened in the first place is something that needs to be addressed. Yet is something that appears to be just another story brushed under the carpet, in spite of evidence clearly showing that the Americans were wrong in the first place. The question that now remains to be asked is whether the US are happy to live and let live when it comes to such massive failures. Or will the red mist settle in front of the eyes of the hawks in Washington, D.C., and mean that the US will seek to gain revenge in the future in ever more harder and brutal ways?
Although I am generally hesitant to draw any real distinction between the foreign policy of the Democrats and the Republicans in the sense that they both sort of ultimately want similar things, which is to say U.S. domination of the world's people and resources, there may be some differences here in terms of the presidential election in the United States. Donald Trump obviously is playing to a very far-right fringe of Venezuelans, wealthy elite Venezuelans who live in Florida. These people are not representative, of course, of any of the normal Venezuelan population, nor are they representative of the normal Florida population.
The truth of the matter is, however, that the attempted coup in Venezuela, for example, is nothing more than an easily deniable event of the past, and is something that, like many other US-backed destabilizing techniques, will remain nothing more than a story gracing the pages of Wikipedia, hence allowing the US to continue their calamitous foreign policies, safe in the knowledge that the denial policy is always best, and that any stories that do eventually emerge will never be acted upon. A new study has shown that so far in 2020, Americans have purchased at least 17 million firearms. According to Small Arms Analytics, this is more than any other single year since records began. Gun sales across the country had already seen a surge in the spring because of the coronavirus pandemic. but they spiked even higher in the summer of widespread protests and anger over systematic racism. The demonstrations began following the police killing of an African-American, George Floyd. Small Arms Analytics says by August, the US had exceeded last year's total. By September, the US exceeded the highest total ever. It added that the number of guns sold through the end of September 2020 is not only more than last year, it's more than any full year in the last 20 years we have records for. The revelation clearly highlights the levels of unrest the United States has witnessed this year.
There's been a tremendous amount of unrest here in the United States. There has been the Black Lives Matter movement. There's killings almost every day of black people by police and by white supremacists. So there's a real sense of panic among certain parts of the population.
According to the analytics company, the previous record for estimated firearms sold in a single year was 16.6 million. That was in 2016, when Hillary Clinton ran for president against Donald Trump and endorsed a strong gun control platform. Groups that advocate for an end to gun violence say that the surge in firearm sales will only increase the level of domestic violence. According to researchers at the University of California, gun purchases from March to May, linked to the coronavirus pandemic, were also associated with a nearly 8% rise in firearm violence across the United States. That's an estimated 776 additional shooting injuries. With much more ammunition on the streets, there's more fear across the towns and cities of America. A recent report by the Department of Homeland Security says groups and individuals with white supremacist ideologies pose the deadliest terror threat to the United States. Many of these right-wing extremists are armed and have also expressed support for President Trump. The fear is that deadly chaos could ensue if the country's presidential election on Tuesday is disputed by the incumbent. The eldest son of the late civil rights leader Martin Luther King says he fears that the election will bring about another civil war. Martin Luther King III said this is down to the kind of leadership the president has provided.
Without saying it, you know, the president doesn't say that, but he says what he needs to give people comfort in feeling that it's all right for them to say that this is what's going to happen. They themselves have said we're getting prepared for the Civil War. But everybody is buying ammunition, and it's not one side, by the way. You've got Democrats and Republicans who are gunning up.
Gun owners say months of sustained demand for firearms this year has resulted in a shortage of guns and ammunition. Long queues have been seen at gun stores. The highest sales are adding millions of weapons to a nation that already has more guns than people. With increased political polarization, racial tensions, and anger at coronavirus deaths, as well as lockdown restrictions, those post-election fears are not going to disappear. As one of the world's most talented and prolific strikers playing for Manchester United, Marcus Rashford is no stranger to hardship in spite of his recent success. Having grown up in a single-parent family in one of the poorest parts of Manchester, Rashford himself knows what it's like to go hungry, hence why his passionate plea to feed Britain's children recently earned him an MBE.
People have opinions, whether or not they understand fully what the families are going through. It's another conversation, but because of that, it's easy for me to sort of dismiss a lot of the people that are making their opinions, because, you know, I know for sure that a lot of them speaking the way that they're speaking is so insensitive about the issue, and they've definitely not been through it themselves. So for me, it's, you know, I'll take that all day long, as long as we start to see improvements going forward for the people that are in need of it.
However, in spite of his ongoing campaign and recent effort to convince the UK government to continue to feed the UK's poorest children during the half-term school holidays, it seems that Marcus Rashford has been left in despair as Tory MPs have voted against his idea. The government rejection has been confirmed and approved by Boris Johnson, who has ratified the vote, stating that he refuses to move on free meals for children during the half-term period, in spite of growing pressure from the public for the PM to meet Rashford face-to-face. Although the UK really doesn't care to admit it, the introduction of the so-called tier system lockdown is essentially a national lockdown in disguise, and it's during this challenging time, with parents out of work and schools closed, that there's currently one-fifth of the UK children going hungry right now. Yet when one looks deeper at the figures in the UK, the situation appears to be really dire, with 15 million people in Britain living in poverty, which equates to around 22% of the population. Of these, 5 million of them are children, showing that the UK, as a supposedly developed nation, has deep secrets that it should not be proud of. Add to this the situation that for many school children in the UK, due to the extreme poverty, abusive parents, lack of social care, and a failing government, for many kids the only meal of the day comes from school. This also comes on top of the introduction of uniform washing facilities in certain schools, as such luxuries for some are only in fairy tales, which for the UK appears to have no happy ending in sight. When Boris Johnson won the election in the UK with a huge majority over then Labour leader Jeremy Corbyn, the following honeymoon period saw Johnson gain huge popularity across the UK, in part helped by the wave of former Labour supporters who turned to the Tories over the notion of Brexit. But skip forward to today, and the people of Britain who voted for Johnson, namely the working class Northerners, are now being abandoned by the government, who are failing their children, as well as the people, when it comes to job security and the handling of the COVID-19 pandemic. In fact, when one breaks down the failures by Johnson, all of them have an adversely high effect on the poorest populations of the country. As mentioned, there are children going hungry. The handling of the Brexit negotiations, which are likely to see the UK come crashing out of the EU with no deal, and the terrible handling of the pandemic, which has seen the NHS collapse, testing fail, a death rate in excess of 45,000 people, and around 100,000 people per day newly infected. Yet in spite of all this, Boris Johnson's able to find himself in front of the cameras, claiming that he will not let the British people suffer, or the children go hungry.
Well, let's be absolutely clear. We're going to make sure that we have no children, no kids, no pupils in our country who go hungry this winter, certainly not as a result of any government inattention. We are focusing on that, as we have done very, very hard over the last few months, and we've given huge sums to local councils to help them out, but also specific sums for helping with meals during what was a very disrupted period.
Yet with Britain clearly becoming the laughing stock of Europe, it seems that the only way to judge the Conservative government of Boris Johnson is through humour, which, as seen in this picture, shows Johnson's front bench openly mocking the situation British children find themselves in. The point, however, that Johnson should be most worried about is why did it take a Manchester United football player to raise the issue that children are going hungry? Surely this should have been the job of the UK government. And as Marcus Rashford continues to fire on all cylinders, it seems that Boris Johnson is missing the target.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. We invite you to listen to a short speech by Dr. Shomali.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. What I decided to share with you tonight is a key point in our journey towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, inspired by the example of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa sallam. Allah. because he was the most humble person, Allah chose his heart as a suitable container to send the Quran. Now, I read very quickly, just a few minutes, some verses of the Quran, and you would see how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is highlighting on this aspect of Prophet receiving the Quran. Surah Baqarah, in the verse 23, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. وَإِن كُنْتُمْ فِي رَيْبٍ مِمَّا نَزَّلْنَا عَلَىٰ عَبْدِنَا فَأْتُوا بِسُورَةٍ مِّن مِثْلِهِ. If you are in doubt about what we have sent down to Abdina, our servant. He doesn't say, in kuntum fi raibin mimma nazzalna ala nabiyyina, ala rasulina. No. Abdina. Maybe you say, yes, but still, it can be just by chance. Of course, there is nothing by chance in the Quran, but maybe you are not fully convinced. Okay, listen to this one. Surat Anfal, verse 4. وَمَا أَنزَلْنَا عَلَىٰ عَبْدِنَا يَوْمَ الْفُرْقَانِ يَوْمَ الْتَقَى الْجَمْعَانِ. What we send down to our servant. Can this also be by chance? Okay. If there is someone still in doubt, let's go to the third ayah. Surat Kahf, the first ayah. Alhamdulillah alladhi anzala ala abdihi al-kitab. All praise is due to Allah who has sent the book to his servant. Number 4. Surah Furqan. Tabaraka alladhi nazzala al-furqana ala abdihi. Surah Hadid. هو الذي ينزل على عبده آيات مبينة. So can anyone then doubt? So because he is abd, Allah sends down Quran to him. And because he is abd, he takes him to Mi'raj. سبحان الذي أسرى بعبده ليلا من المسجد الحرام إلى المسجد. Why angels are very respected and honored? Some people thought they are very respected because they are children of God. They thought God has chosen children. But Quran says what? In Surah Anbiya, verse 20, وَقَالُوا اتَّخَذَ الرَّحْمَانُ وَلَدًا. They said God has chosen some children, adopted some children. They thought angels are respected because they are children of God. But what does Quran say? بَلْ عِبَادٌ مُكْرَمٌ. They are respected, they are honored, they are mukram as ibad, they are servants. In Surah Nisa 172, it's beautiful because it brings Jesus next to the angels. لن يستنكف المسيح أن يكون عبدا لله ولا الملائكة المقربون. Jesus would not have any hesitation to be servant of God, nor those angels who are close to God. They have no hesitation to be servant of God. So, if I want to summarize, if we want to get closer to Allah, we should love Him. One. But there are genuine loves and there are pseudo love. If you want to make sure it's genuine, you have to act in the way that you would be loved by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is by giving your lead to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. To make sure that you please Allah and then Allah would love you, you do what you understand through your fitra and aql, But for all the details of the life, especially when your personal interests can get involved and darken your vision, you need example. Rasulullah is the beautiful example and role model that Allah has given us. So we have to follow him. In kuntum tuhibbun Allah fattabi'uni yuhibbukum Allah. Now we want to follow him. How we follow him? The first level is we pray as he prayed. Sallu kama ra'aytumuni usalli. See how I make wuzu, how I make, you know, salat, you do like me. Go to Hajj like him. Do everything like him. But this is the first level. There is something more fundamental that if you manage to follow him in that, everything else comes. Follow him in being a servant. Being abd. Abd is the one whose mentality is different from people who do something to get reward. From some people who please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in order to get something from him. Abd is the one that says, I have no control over my money, over my knowledge, over my children, over anything. I belong to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I only do things after I'm sure that this is what he wants from me. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam in Hadith Inwan al-Basri says, if you want to achieve your goal, you must achieve it through ubudiyya. Abd, for example, yara al-mala malallah yada'uhu haythu yasha. But it's not only money, everything. If you are servant of someone, whenever you want to do something, whenever someone asks you, you know, can you do this? What do you think first? You don't think about what you like. You think what my master likes. What he expects me to do. This is the greatest quality of Rasulullah, that he was apt. So this is very beautiful that in Tashahud we say, Ashhadu anna Muhammadan abduhu. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. وَرَسُولُهُ. This أَشْهَدُ أَنَّ مُحَمَّدًا عَبْدُهُ is very important. رَسُولُهُ is what Allah gave him. But why Allah made him Rasul and give him greatest Rasala? Because he was abd. And we cannot say we didn't know this. Because every day you are saying أَشْهَدُ أَنَّ مُحَمَّدًا عَبْدُهُ وَرَسُولُهُ. So if he was abd and you follow him, you must also become abd. So this is the best thing that we can achieve. It doesn't take that much, I think, training, or you know, you don't need courses to understand that you must be abd. Just from tonight, if inshallah we all decide to become apt, to listen to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala before we listen to our own desires. We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless us with greater understanding of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam and his legacy and his conduct and his beautiful example.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahim Karimun Azim Alimun Halim Hakimun Mateen. somebody.
A new stab in the back. That's how the Palestinians describe the agreement between Sudan's transitional government and Israel. Sudan and Israel have agreed to normalize ties. Sudan followed suit after Bahrain and the United Arab Emirates normalized ties with Israel earlier this year. The United States brokered the agreement between the two parties, making Sudan the fifth Arab country to establish relations with Israel. The deal was sealed apparently in a phone call with US President Donald Trump, Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, and Sudanese Prime Minister Abdullah Hamdok and Transitional Council head Abdel Fattah al-Burhan. The leaders agreed to the normalization of relations between Sudan and Israel and to end the state of belligerence between their nations, said the joint statement by the United States, Israel, and Sudan. An official signing ceremony is expected to be held at the White House in the weeks to come. Israel and Sudan agreed to normalize relations in conjunction with U.S. President Donald Trump signing a decree removing Sudan from the list of countries sponsoring terrorism. Sudan has for years had financial troubles, and after former President Omar al-Bashir was ousted in a popular uprising against him, the transitional government thought the U.S. would finally take the country off its blacklist. But it has been reported that Sudan was under pressure by the US, the United Arab Emirates, and Saudi Arabia to normalize with Israel if it wants to alleviate its financial burdens. Finally, Sudan normalizes ties with Israel only 2 weeks after the US took it off its blacklist. But seeing that this is what the country had to do to achieve what seems like financial freedom, many people in Sudan are not happy about this. Sudanese protesters have taken to the streets to condemn the current government's decision to forge diplomatic relations with Israel. Sudan's National Umar Party, NUP, the largest political party there, rejected any normalization with Israel. The NUP's leader, Sadiq al-Mahdi, said the transitional government, which is to remain in office until elections in 2022, has no mandate to make decisions on such controversial issues. The NUP's leader, Sadiq al-Mahdi, withdrew from a government-organized religious conference in protest against the normalization announcement. He said, "This statement contradicts the deal, the Sudanese national law, and contributes to the elimination of the peace project in the Middle East and to preparing for the ignition of a new war." Sadiq al-Mahdi carries huge political and popular weight as he was the Prime Minister of Sudan three times and also known as the country's last elected premier. Other Sudanese political parties also lined up to declare their rejection of the normalization agreement, stressing they are going to form a front to oppose the move. The Sudanese Ba'ath Party, the Sudanese Communist Party, National Consensus Forces NCF, a coalition of political parties, the National Democratic Alliance NDA, the Forces of Freedom and Change FFC Alliance, the Popular Congress Party, as well as Sudan Change Now Political Movement, stated that they are fiercely against any relationship between Khartoum and Tel Aviv. Sudan has been tense for a while after a popular uprising last year led the military to overthrow the longtime autocrat Omar al-Bashir. The transitional government has promised elections as soon as 2022. Al-Mahdi, who heads the National Ummah Party, was overthrown in a 1989 coup that brought al-Bashir to power. His party is allied with the movement that led to protests against al-Bashir. The normalization announcement by Sudan came as a surprise to many, as the African country has long been a supporter of the Palestinians and their cause. In 1948, a detachment of troops from Sudan were among the Arab armies Israel fought against when it was incepted onto Palestinian lands. When Sudan gained independence in 1956 from British rule, Israel secretly aided separatist rebels in southern Sudan. Sudan sent a contingent of troops to aid Egyptian forces in the 1967 war with Israel. Sudan hosted a landmark Arab League conference on August 29, 1967. That day, eight Arab countries approved the Khartoum Resolution, known as the Three No's Resolution: no peace with Israel, no recognition of Israel, and no negotiations with Israel. In the 1970s, Israeli pilots operating from Uganda and Kenya flew arms to the rebel forces of southern Sudan once again. Fast forward to the years leading up to the 2011 independence of South Sudan from Sudan, and even decades before that, Israeli military officials were meeting with rebels in Israel. In secret, visits to Israel, southern Sudanese rebels received financial and military aid from Tel Aviv. It is no wonder that Israel was one of the first to recognize South Sudan after its independence. Israel recognized South Sudan on July 10, 2011, a day after South Sudan became an independent state. On July 15th of that year, South Sudan announced that it intended to have full diplomatic relations with Israel. On July 28, 2011, Israel announced that it had established full diplomatic ties with South Sudan. Sudan's agreement to normalize with Israel seems to be built upon political pressure that has divided the country and created political tension and turmoil for decades. It is also clear that U.S. President Donald Trump is the entity enforcing the controversial normalization deals. This leaves one wondering, will normalization with Israel hold after the U.S. election on November 3? Or is Trump sowing the seeds of further destabilization in a country and region that has witnessed far too much of it?
IRIB English Radio.